Please be seated. Truth and reconciliation. Is it Bob Dylan's three chords in the truth? Or is it truth social? Is it reconciled to what might yet be? New human possibilities as we partner with God? Or is it reconciled to what society presently is, and let's just get on with it? Truth and reconciliation have become or have started to slide off the tongues of Canadians like a group of syllables that sounds more like a slogan to paper over deep, festering sores than the care, the awareness, and medicine even, needed to heal those sores. The words, of course, can mean many things, but together and historically, they have been at the heart of a new vision of humanity given to us in Jesus Christ. When they were first applied and used as a national program instituted by government in South Africa, in post-apartheid South Africa, they represented not an ideal or a slogan, but action. Truth-telling, victims and perpetrators in the same room, facing each other in painful dialogue. Here in Canada, a small minority of Canadians have participated in circles of reconciliation with survivors from the residential schools. But most Canadians, as of this day, know nothing of this. The story of the rich man and Lazarus stands in, then, for our collective ignorance and our collective stubbornness to see what is most needed, but also, even if obliquely, what is still possible. Jesus believes that Israel is in crisis, ready to throw away its heritage and its existence. He's noticing, so many scholars are convinced, and as I've been saying now, I think this is the 13th week in this series, a radicalization of the poor towards violence. And no wonder, they're hurting, they're suffering. They're lying at the gates of the wealthy. And there's this corresponding lack of care in the wealthy to make society more equitable and thus avert the economic crisis that is already there and is worsening and deepening by the decade. And that will eventually lead to a confrontation with an enemy that Israel has no hope of defeating, Rome. And we're not used to reading Jesus this way. Almost every commentary you read spiritualizes his message to such a degree that it hardly touches down in the real ethos and world of his day. So it's hard to imagine his message could actually be relevant in our day, which is why I keep emphasizing the historical background. And it is just here, when Jesus appears to be telling a story entirely spiritual, at least in the middle of it, entirely about the afterlife, when he is actually being his most earthly. That Lazarus is named is amazing, by the way, in the ancient world, in any story that the poor, the destitute are named. And it humanizes the poor in that world and in ours, the ones at street corners begging, the ones stumbling around, bent over after the latest fentanyl hit. These people have names. They are not throwaway humans. In every congregation I have served, I don't know for sure in this one, because you haven't told me yet, but in every other congregation I've served, people in the parish had relatives on the street. So we feel this grief. It's in our midst. We know how close it is to us at some level. And interestingly, the rich man is unnamed, which again is interesting. Wouldn't have been normal. And it's also important because then he can kind of function as a type of projection of many of us. Though, of course, not all of us. He does, though, for those of us who have housing. That doesn't take the lion's share of our income. All of us who can pay our bills, choose to buy things from the grocery store without too much thought of price, although that's changing monthly. Occasionally go on expensive holidays and enjoy sumptuous meals at restaurants from time to time. Many of us here, I include myself in that category. And it's not wrong to be in that category, but, and here's where it gets tricky, if we take our wealth for granted, if we justify it at the expense of others, it numbs us to the people around us who are suffering. And when that happens, we risk our common human calling. And as Jesus is saying to the wealthy then, and to many of us in our society today, we risk our society. How we care for the least of these is what determines the strength of our collective will, our collective understanding of what it means to be a society. The story that Jesus tells then was a common folk tale in the ancient world. In the traditional telling, it was common for the rich and the poor to have fortunes reversed in the afterlife. But in the traditional telling, when the rich asked for permission to send a message to people still alive on earth, that request was granted. And so here at the end of the parable, Jesus puts his remarkable twist on things, as he always does. To the request to send a messenger, he says in his storytelling, no way, and not only no way, no how. And the effect of this is remarkable. It puts all the eggs in this basket, our earthly life, now, today. It asks the question, what will we do? Because what we do matters, ultimately. It's remarkable because if we're doing well, Jesus says, we will not easily and most likely will not change our minds and our lifestyle to bring God's wishes to bear on the poor and the destitute around us. In the traditional telling, it's really quite simple. God sends a messenger. We listen to a well-groomed sermon. We read a good book, maybe. And voila, we're convinced. We change our minds. We repent, in other words. Wouldn't it be nice to live in such a reasonable world? But Jesus says, in effect, yes, reason can be powerful. We could listen to Moses. We could listen to the prophets. But often we don't. Our wealth blinds us to truth. We rationalize our choices so much so that even if someone were to be raised from the dead, we'd find a way to wiggle out of the implications. How then might we change our minds? How does repentance happen? In his groundbreaking book on moral psychology, which I know some of you have read and I've referenced here before, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion, the sociologist Jonathan Haidt talks about how rare it is indeed, in agreement with Jesus — he doesn't say this in the book, but in agreement with him — but how rare it is for adults to change their minds. Children change their minds all the time. Not so much with us. Even when we're presented with overwhelming evidence to the contrary. His research, and others as well following on from him, is that we change not because of fear, certainly not fear of hell. The story was read, it was abusively read to children in the church of my youth as the teachers and preachers tried to scare us into being good people. Some of you know this drill. But we don't change actually because of fear, not even fear of hell, but because of love and empathy. If we're in a personal relationship or we're part of a group that is embracing shared values, say of truth, say of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of service, we too are more likely to do so. On our own, we stay fairly isolated. We stay numb to the Lazaruses all around us. But together we will sacrifice for the children in Haiti, for the widows in Syria, and the people living rough in Victoria. These connections, in other words, church and other organizations that are informed by and gain their reason for being from this original vision that comes from Christ. These emotional connections that we form together are much stronger than our individual willpower to change. And so Jesus, and of course the early church, emphasized the fact that we must ultimately come together if we're to ever understand and enact the will of God. On our own, we cultivate a numbness, a studied averting of the eye, a failure to understand that everything and everyone is connected. The torment of the rich man is our torment when we fail to recognize that we're all in this together and that God is in that realization. The parable, you've noticed, gives no social program. It doesn't tell us what the rich man should have given. If it's ever okay to have a sumptuous meal or not. It's actually not trying to lay a guilt trip. Guilt and fear only lead us, or can lead us, to the door, but they won't get us through the door. Love opens the door. Love helps us overcome our fear that we won't have enough for our pleasures if we share. Love opens us to the greater fulfillment of sharing in God's loving justice. It creates connections with people in real time, takes risks to have difficult conversations with ourselves and those we may have hurt in our ignorance. And at this table, Christ is determined to draw us away from the hell and the torment of our own selfishness. We have Moses and the prophets, but thank God we have Christ, who has acted on the truth that they speak. And so reconciliation need not be part of a slogan, but something possible, something hopeful, something as concrete as Jeremiah's weighing out of the 17 shekels of silver, as concrete as exercising his right of redemption for a property that would seem to have been obsolete. Because the right of redemption is God's, against all the fear and disinformation that swirls about us. May it be so. There's so many encouraging signs in this congregation that we're willing, with help, to engage in truth and reconciliation. May it grow. May it set us free. May we find ourselves in partnership with God. Amen.